Now, if I could ask you, if you can, to stand for our reading of the Word of God. Let's read this together. The passage is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. I've actually just returned from my seaside vacation this past Wednesday. So I'm actually very glad to be back and able to worship with you all. And one of the many things I did over this vacation, perhaps the most surprising is I learned how to shuck oysters. That's just a fancy way to say that I can now open oysters on my own. And if you ask me why I learned this skill, I really couldn't give you an answer. In all honesty, I remember my thought process was something along the lines of, I want oysters. Oysters are expensive at restaurants, but oysters are cheap at the beach. How hard could it be? And sure, it was hard. I've gotten a few nicks along the way. Surely, I've not become a pro. However, one thing that I learned is that shucking oysters is not just limited to professionals, to chefs. It's actually accessible to anyone. And likewise, you see, this is the heart of the author of the book of Hebrews. Faithfulness is not merely for professionals. It's for all who profess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, the series throughout this summer, it has been about faith, when we wrestled with what is faith exactly. That we saw both what does faith look like, and how do we live with such faith ourselves. In essence, faith, in essence, is recognizing that we are sinners. We live in a fallen world amongst fallen people, and we're all in need of a Savior and King, or in other words, we recognize that there's something wrong with ourselves, something wrong with this world, with other people. But the only solution, it comes from God, who as a Savior saves us from all that is wrong, and as a King now directs us to all that is right. And certainly we saw many examples of faith, especially the faithful heroes of Hebrews 11, until the faithful hero of Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. We see faithfulness is difficult, and it does require dedication. Therefore, faithfulness is not a one-time commitment. Faithfulness, it's a lifelong marathon. A marathon that we saw last week, that it begins with Christ as our starting point, as he sends us out into the world with one another to live as salt and light. And we run and run and run until where we reach the finish line, which is also Christ himself. After all, again, we just saw last week how Christ is both the founder, the starting point, and the perfecter of our faith, the end, the finish line. And it doesn't just stop there. We also see that there is a temptation that as we run and run and run, that we would grow weary or faint-hearted. That is, we tend to run out of energy, or we lose confidence that the finish line is worth all this effort that we have devoted. However, we're reminded that Christ, he didn't just endure hostile sinners, he endured all hardship for you in order that you may now enjoy him. So the question that we're going to wrestle with this morning is not, does God really want me? Nor is our God worth running for? Obviously, those answers have been given already. And we will see these truths in Scripture, throughout Scripture. But today, we're going to wrestle with the question, how do we keep running this race when running itself becomes so difficult? How do we run when God's goodness becomes obscured behind dark clouds of sorrow and suffering? How do we run when things seem to be falling apart before our very eyes? How do we run this race when we have indeed already grown weary or faint-hearted? You see, it's here that the author of Hebrews reminds us once again not to lose sight of Christ and what he calls us to be in him. And it's to that end we'll look at our passage under three headings. First, in verses 4-6, we'll see that Christ, he calls us to be sons. Second, in verses 7-11, we see that Christ, he calls us to be loved. And finally, in verses 12-13, we'll see that Christ, he calls us to be holy. Again, in Christ, we are called to be sons, to be loved, and to be holy. And so let's turn now to our first heading and calling, called to be sons in verses 4-6, starting in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. When we consider what words of encouragement we'd like to hear and receive from others in times of weakness, in times of desperation, verse 4 probably would not make the list. In fact, initially, it seems to do the opposite of encouraging, as it actually sounds to belittle our struggle or to proclaim this gospel of sola bootstraps. You either suffered far too little or you're just not putting enough effort. And certainly, these comments, they may have some validity, at least to a degree. However, they don't actually solve our issue nor pick us up when we find ourselves losing this good fight of faith. And the reason that verse 4 may not sound encouraging to us is actually twofold. Well, on the one hand, this is a continuation of this athletic metaphor found in verse 1. Remember, it said, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." However, there's a difference here. The difference is that we're now playing a different sport. We're no longer running a race. It's as if we found ourselves caught in a boxing match. In fact, even a boxing analogy insufficiently captures this Greek word for resisted. This word, right, in verse 4, is used when you put two armies against each other for war. In other words, it isn't a race where you're just sprinting to do your best. We find ourselves in a fight in which we knowingly get hit and must fight back in response. Perhaps the author of Hebrews is even thinking of the extreme of gladiator fights, which would have been popular during the first century. And in that context, what does it say for a boxing contender or for a soldier to experience not even a cut when they're in training, when they're out in the field in the midst of battle? But there's more. There's more to this encouragement. You see, the reason we struggle with this encouragement is because it actually focuses less on us, you and me, and it focuses more on Christ. You see, the point isn't necessarily for us to sit back in deep self-introspection. Although we do need to question or not whether or not our discipline is lacking devotion, but the point is, in our struggle and against sin, we are not overwhelmed because Christ has already overcome. In other words, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood because Christ has already resisted to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is where the beauty continues. As the author of Hebrews reminds us not just of Christ and his cross, but Christ and his word, the Holy Scriptures. Because through his word, we see that we have not been called to be soldiers first and foremost, but called to be adopted as sons of the Heavenly Father's household. And we see this wondrous truth as we look into verses 5 through 6. Read again, if you look with me. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You see, this is actually a direct quotation from Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12. Except there's one major change that takes place. I'm going to read it for you. Just see if you notice what that big difference is. Right? This is Proverbs 3, 11 to 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. I'll tell you now that this change is subtle, but it is significant. Although these verses read slightly different from each other, it's ultimately the last line where we see that significant change, where as a father, the son in whom he delights becomes and chastises every son whom he receives. What's happening here? You see, although Proverbs, it likens God's fatherly discipline to a birthright, what is only available to those who have been born into God's household already, Hebrews likens God's fatherly discipline to the rite of adoption. It's for anyone. It's for everyone who has joined. In other words, the only one who deserved God's discipline because it demonstrates his love, it was the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Not because he needed to be punished, because he only deserved to hear the Father's voice. Only Christ had the right to hear God's voice. And yet in Christ, we are called to become sons of the same Father. Adopted children, yes, however, with the full rights as a biological son, nevertheless. That means, in order to fully appreciate what we've received in Christ, we need to actually understand what God gives us in Christ, one of which is to hear his voice through his word. You see, there's a reason many have read the Bible, but have never seen or heard the majesty of its nature. It's because just as love letters can only be appreciated by those in love and is repulsive for those who are jealous, a father's discipline, it can only be received as loving to his own children. After all, to any other child, another person's parents and their discipline, it just sounds like nagging, but not to one's own child. Perhaps then a reason we grow weary or faint-hearted in times of difficulty, it's not because God doesn't love us as his children, nor his love is not actually manifested in his discipline, but because we are the problem. We have not been loving God properly as our Father. But now, how do we know for sure whether or not this is true of us, whether we've seen and live like God is our Father or he's a stranger? Thankfully, we're provided a litmus test. And it's to this we turn now in our second heading, called to be loved in verses 9 through 11. Sorry, 7 through 11. Starting in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have trained by it. You see, the first litmus test, it's found in verses 7 through 8. Are you willing to receive the Father's correction? Why must we keep fighting for faith when our strength is failing? It is for discipline that you have to endure. And this is where some of us are content to stop. We have in our minds that faith, it does produce discipline, but the discipline that we look towards is not that of a godly nature. Instead, we look to see how faith can make us a better person. After all, many of us, we're in this business of bettering our lives physically. And oftentimes, religion, it just becomes one way to make this life more convenient or tolerable. That is, we look for ways to make religion or Christianity fit into and fix the cracks of our lives. For example, perhaps you've enjoyed the ways in which Jesus in the Bible talks about the discipline of loving one another. It draws us into community. It's a wonderful thing. But when it comes to everything else that Jesus actually teaches, that's when it begins to cross the line. In other words, we find that Jesus, he is a convenient savior, but he's not an acceptable king. And what happens? You end up with this piecemeal picture of Jesus. You allow him to affect different pieces of your life. Yes, the parts that you are willing to compromise with and you see and acknowledge are bad. But he doesn't have permission to transform the totality of your life. And this happens because discipline itself has become the end goal of enduring. But that's not what God calls us to, is it? God calls us to endure for the sake of discipline because discipline is a mark of adoption. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In other words, the reason you endure is for discipline, but even that discipline is just a sign and not the thing itself. Discipline points towards a greater reality that I indeed am a child of the Heavenly Father. And it doesn't just end there. We see that discipline is not just a mark that we have a Heavenly Father. Verse 8 shows us that it's a mark that we have a heavenly household. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You see, all members of God's household have been disciplined by God. It doesn't mean we're all in the same stages of that discipline. After all, discipline, it's going to be a lifelong endeavor. However, it doesn't mean that we're not on the same page when it comes to its importance. After all, we all still seek it as a necessity. What does that mean practically for us? Practically. It's possible to fail this litmus test on both extremes. Whether you reject the discipline of God altogether or you're content with only personal discipline and neglect the discipline of others. Why? Because yes, you understood that discipline is important, but you failed to understand that the other members of your household are equally important as well. In other words, yes, you've understood discipline is a necessity in your life, but not that discipline comes from love and therefore seeks to love. And the second litmus test, it builds off this first one. You see, whereas the first test asked whether we're willing to receive the Father's correction, the second test, it asks whether we're wanting to resemble the Father's character. We see this in verses 9 through 11. This is where discipline changes from a mark of adoption as fellow children of the household of God to a means of sanctification. In verse 9, we see that if earthly fathers are worthy of respect because their discipline prepared us for this life, then the heavenly Father's worthy of reverence because his discipline prepared us for this life and the life after. How can we know this? Well, it says, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? You see, the author of Hebrews, he's not concerned with emphasizing God's rule over spiritual beings like angels. After all, he's already shared earlier in Hebrews 2:5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Instead, he wishes for us to understand that we submit to the Father of spirits, that is the Father of souls, the Father of you and me, the Father in whom we find life to spend eternity with him. And how is it that sinful orphans can now become saints and sons? Well, it's verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. We recognize that God's discipline is the way in which we can now live with God for all of eternity, because we will be made like God, to be holy as he is holy, to be set apart from sin so that we're settled to never part from him for all of eternity. And verse 11, it reminds us that there is nothing that will stop us from pursuing this discipline, that is to become like God in his holiness, because although we recognize for a moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, we trust that later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And how do we find such confidence? Well, it's because we trust both that he disciplines us for our good and that he who disciplines us is himself good. What does that mean? It means we prove ourselves to understand the joys of our adoption as children of the heavenly household by living like children of the heavenly Father. After all, we know that we're loved. And when you're loved so deeply, so intimately, you can't help but want to share that love with others, to draw them into the same love that you yourself are enjoying. And we see this as we turn to our final heading, called to be holy, in verses 12 to 13. Starting in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Just as we started off in verse 4 with what seemed like a weird way to encourage the weary and the weak, the worried, we come full circle in verses 12 to 13 with an odd way to once again encourage us. It seemed like after all this reminder of our identity as adopted children and how we're so loved by God, we suddenly receive a slap to the face. Raise your drooping hands, strengthen your weakened knees, walk straight and keep walking in this posture till your out-of-place joints will start fixing themselves. But again, there's more than meets the eyes. You see, on the one hand, this is a continuation of that athletic metaphor from the beginning. You see, verse 12 is like a coach watching his boxer being beat up in the ring. And he screams and he pleads with him, get those hands up and guard yourself. Begin flexing your knees, otherwise those punches will not only hurt, they will knock you out cold. And as someone who's boxed for a short while, I can tell you that there are moments when the fists are flying, the pain piles on. In that moment, you don't know what's happening. But then you hear your coach's voice and your body reacts before your brain. What seemed obvious to those who are not in the heat of battle are unthinkable in the fight. And of course, this is true of runners as well, as we see in verse 13. I'm not even a runner, but I know this. It's possible that your running form is so horrendous that it actually begins to affect your body negatively. Oddly enough, the remedy to bad form doesn't need to be rest, but instead simply running properly. After all, with improper form, all the rest does for you is create gaps between each reoccurring inevitable injury. Perhaps you don't need rest. Perhaps you need reformation in your spiritual race. But you see, these aren't just metaphors about sports. These verses also allude to the Old Testament. You see, verse 12, it actually calls us back to Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 4, which calls to those who are trembling in fear, to say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. You see, Isaiah 35, it's a passage for those who are faint-hearted and yet are willing to speak to those who are faint-hearted as well. And interestingly enough, verse 13, it calls us to Proverbs 4:26, which is a father's lecture to his beloved son on how not to grow weary in this walk of life. To be honest, it's amazing how thoroughly the author of Hebrew knows his Bible, that he can point to the exact passages that his readers, those tempted to grow weary or faint-hearted, desperately need. But there's more to this. These two verses, they're not just athletic metaphors or Old Testament allusions. This is also an exhortation to those who, though feeling the burdens of this life, still have enough energy to raise their hands and steady their knees once again, not for the sake of themselves, but to create a straighter pathway for their fellow brothers and sisters who are struggling to walk even one more step. In other words, this is an exhortation to the strong to help the weak and weary. It's to help them answer the question we set out for in the very beginning. How do we run this race when we indeed have grown weary, have grown faint-hearted? Once again, one answer is to help them seek restoration and worship, which is essentially the heart of verse 12, as well as restoration and obedience, which is essentially the heart of verse 13, to call those who are weary and faint-hearted to worship and obey. And how do they seek such restoration? How do they find it? By simply worshiping and obeying? Well, you remind them that they are sons of God, loved by God, and hallowed by God. After all, how can we bear to see the adopted children of our Heavenly Father continue to live like orphans and not sons? You see, there's a brother I know who has an adopted sister. She wasn't adopted as a young child, but had gone through many foster homes, and she was finally adopted by his family. And there was naturally this big age gap between the two. And now everyone in this family, they had accepted her as their own, except for one person. It wasn't the brother, it was herself. You see, he'd recount the number of times she'd never asked for more food at the dining table, nor would she accept it if a lot was given on her plate. And at first, they assumed maybe she just has a small appetite. She was a small child, after all. However, my friend and his parents, they soon realized that when no one was looking, she'd constantly sneak snacks to fill her belly. And realizing she must just like snacks and would actually eat them, their family, they began to hoard snacks everywhere in their household, thinking that this would help solve the problem. But my friend, he recounts one time, he came home a little bit too early, and there was still quite a long time until dinner. and she had been snacking away as usual. So he did what any other brother would do. He asked, "Did you eat?" And she strongly shakes her head no, despite the evidence of snacking right next to her. And it was through this exchange that he finally cracked the code. It occurred to him that it wasn't that she loved snacks so much that she refused other foods. She was simply afraid of looking like she needed more, lest they abandoned her also. She would refuse to eat at the dining table, lest she look spoiled. She wouldn't ask for more, lest she would be asking too much upon their hospitality. And that broke him. All he wanted was to buy food for his little sister in order to quench her belly, to provide her with assurance that she can eat freely. And yet, despite being officially adopted, having all the proof she needs that she has every privilege and right as him, a biological son, she would not live as a daughter of this household. And it wasn't anger that my friend felt. It was heartache. He was grieving for her. And wouldn't it be nice if we lived like we actually believed that our older brother, our heavenly father, loved us like this? Would it be so unimaginable to live as if we believed that a fallen creature such as ourselves can feel such heartaches for such a heart-filled child, that perhaps our Heavenly Father would feel even greater heartache for us who live as orphans despite being adopted into His heavenly household, more than just snacks littered around, but to have everything that was rightfully Christ as our own. After all, God doesn't come to convict us of our sins in order to give us just another reason to abandon us. He convicts us of our sins so that we would seek life in Him. And not just for ourselves. He desires to stir us up, that we would desire to stir one another up, to stop living like orphans when we've been called to be beloved sons, ready to hear God's voice as we seek His discipline in our lives. And so I urge you, church, with the same exhortation as the author of Hebrews in verses 12 to 13, as we go through struggle, you may feel weary, you may have grown weary, you may have grown faint-hearted, you may be wondering, is this finish line worth it? Will God truly deliver what He promises? The answer is, would you stop living like an orphan? Would you live like a child of God? Right, therefore, lift your drooping hands. Reach out and plead. Open your hands to receive. Strengthen your weak knees. Because we stand upon a solid foundation. And make straight paths for your feet, not just for us, but because Christ has made a path in the wilderness, He has made a river out of deserts. So that why? Those who are lame, those who are incapable of saving themselves, may not be put out of joint, that is not cast away, but rather be healed, to be restored, to be received, to be loved as children of the Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, would we live as if our adoption is true and it changes how we live? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are just so many ways in which we have grown weary, faint-hearted, that we feel abandoned, that we live like orphans, despite having such a wonderful Father who loves us so deeply that He would send His only Son to make other co-heirs, to make others who would receive the same inheritance as Him. And that our older brother, he isn't jealous. He isn't angry that he has to share with us, but he loved us so deeply that he would die that we could actually receive those same blessings and inheritance that he deserves, that belongs to Him and Him only. Lord, would You transform us to recognize that when we are weary, that when we are faint-hearted, that we will look to Jesus, who despite carrying the full weight of our sins, carrying that cross to the hill of Calvary, so weakened that He would need help from someone else to help carry that cross, so drained that the fountain of life would cry out, "I thirst." Lord, that You have truly given us everything, every proof that we would possibly need, that we are Yours, and that no one can take away our rights as adopted sons and daughters. But Lord, would You give us confidence not just to know that truth, not just to be able to recite it, but to live like that's actually true of ourselves and of our church, that others may see that there is a Heavenly Father who loves His children, who is willing to carry them through the valley of the shadow of death, to lead them to green pastures, to give them their fill, to quench their thirst, to give them the rest that they need. Lord, remind us that You are a God of promises, not just promises that are empty, but You are one who fulfills every single one of them. Until the day that we can say for confidence that they are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus, Lord, may we walk with faith, with stride, that we'd raise our drooping hands in worship, that we strengthen our knees, trusting in the strong foundation that is Christ Jesus alone, and that we would be willing to pave paths so that the whole world may come to know You, to worship You, to love You. And so until the day You return or call us home, Lord, help us to live like we belong in Your home, in Your household. In the strong name of Christ, we pray. Amen.